Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let's draw near to God in prayer. Lord Jesus, we would ask that you would wonderfully bless us with understanding as we consider these familiar words which you spoke while you were here on earth. We pray that you would help us to see them in their larger setting. We pray that in your kindness, you would help every one of us to see that natively we cannot even begin to obey this command. Bring us up short and cause us to look to you, Lord Jesus, to forgive and to transform, that we might begin to obey this golden rule. Draw near to us in your blessing, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. This is a picture of the Princeton Seminary Library. And some of us may be a little startled to think it takes a building that big to house books that talk about the Bible. Well, some of us may prefer to walk into the safer confines of the Westminster Seminary. And then once you're in there, to see these rows after rows of books and books and books, all seeking to explain some aspect of the Word of God. Well, when we think of all of the books that have been written, I did a quick little survey, and I believe that there are over 100 commentaries that are available today, not those that have been written in the past that are out of print, but written and available today on just the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not counting the larger number of commentaries on the Gospel of Matthew, but simply on this Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. I can take you to my study at home and pull one fatter book off, and we could see that there are 1,210 pages in the one book that gives something of an overview of the Bible's teaching. There's another book that I have that is more than 400 pages dealing with the Ten Commandments. There's all of these books that are available. There is a measure of complexity in the understanding of the Christian life. We saw even in the Sunday school class how there is a connection from the river of life there in Revelation 22 and the trees for the healing of the nations, and how that goes back, and there's something there parallel to the water coming out of the temple in Ezekiel, and the four rivers that originate in Eden, where God comes and walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. There are aspects of the Christian life that very plainly stretch our minds, but not our text this morning. It is easy to understand. Hear it again, Matthew 7 and verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And as we come to this passage, I want to remind us there's something of the very discernible direction that Jesus takes in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, their character and their blessedness. He talks of their relationship to the world, They are the light of the world. They are the salt of the earth. There is the righteous standard of the kingdom of heaven. Now, starting in chapter 5, verse 17, in relationship to the Old Testament, in relationship to God, this is how you pray. God, who sees you in the secret, he knows this, so you don't need to be real wordy. Pray to God in this way. In relationship to man, don't be overly harsh. Don't be judgmental. Don't be a know-it-all. Pray to God and ask for blessings with the confidence that he'll give it to you. And then finally, this is what you're to do for others. And then finally, in the Sermon on the Mount, the exhortation to enter the kingdom of heaven, the beginning of the way, there is this broad way, there is this narrow way, there is this narrow gate to enter in, because broad is the way that leads to destruction. So here in Matthew 7 and verse 12 is a little pocket compass that we may carry with us through all of life. It will give us direction on how to respond in relationships thousands of times over and over. It is only one verse, and yet it will reliably guide us for all of our days. Well, with that, let's come to the handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, the connection of the golden rule. Although I only read one verse, I gave you something of an outline so that we can see that this one verse doesn't just drop out of heaven. And the verse begins with therefore. So it's obviously connected to something of the flow of thought. Does it refer immediately back to God's kindness in prayer? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. If your son asks you for a fish, are you going to give him a stone? There is this goodness of God in giving us things that we do not deserve. And so perhaps the thought is, there is a kind God who answers prayer not according to our merits, and therefore, there ought to be kind Christians who represent that God on the earth. But plainly, with a therefore, we know that this directive of thinking of others is not something that can be wrenched from its context. It fits in this larger message. Or does it look back, this golden rule, does it look back to the issue of judging men? We're not to judge men. We're not to be harsh and condemning in our attitude. That's how chapter 7 begins, isn't it? And then verse 12 comes along and says, you know, instead of being harsh and judgmental in this way, what you need to do is look at that individual and say, what would I want somebody to do for me if I were in his shoes? If I were in her situation, well, in that situation, I would want someone to do this for me. Well, there's my answer as to how I am to live in that situation. Or does it refer back to the whole section of the Sermon on the Mount, the citizens of the kingdom, where there are those who mourn because of their sin, who will be satisfied with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ? Does it anticipate something here of the exhortation to enter the kingdom of heaven and the importance of listening to and building your life on the firm foundation of the words that come from Jesus Christ? Well, here is this little compass that is going to guide us and all of life, but we don't want to divorce it. We don't want to pull it away and say it has nothing to do with Christianity. Well, we can see, secondly, the broader theological connection. A is the contextual connection, and now B, the broader theological connection. Notice how Jesus concludes this little proverb. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, this is an amazing statement, isn't it? Jesus is saying, you take this little ethical proverb and implement it, and you'll know that it's got a connection back to all of the Old Testament. What is particularly amazing is that when we're thinking of this little ethical proverb, I am forcing myself to think about another individual and ask what I would want someone to do for me if I were her or him. And we're engaging our hearts and our minds. We're thinking of others. We are loving others. And so what we're told is that all of the Old Testament ought to be understood in a spiritual and loving way. It's not just a code of ethics. So here it is, the law and the prophets hang on it. Jesus later on in Matthew's gospel is going to respond to the question, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus will say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On this command, these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. So you see, there's a close connection between thinking of another individual, what do they need, what would I want someone to do for me, and then ministering to, that's love. Focusing on others. Doing the best for another person in the name of Jesus Christ. That is love. And so is this love. Thinking of the other individual. What would I want if I were in that situation? And then responding to it. The golden rule, though, is not the whole Bible. There are balancing principles that come from the book of Proverbs, from the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. But God has this golden rule to fit into the rest of the Bible. It's not the only compass that we're ever going to look at. It is a simple summary of the biblical ethic, but it doesn't mean that all the Bible you'll ever need is found in this one verse. It's an important part, but all the rest of the Bible is given by divine inspiration for our good. Thirdly, C, misconceptions. Misconceptions dislodged by the connection. We might think in terms of, yeah, I do good deeds to other. I do good deeds because that is the best for me. The fair treatment of others leads to self-advancement. And so it's a utilitarian ethic. Well, you've missed the point. Jesus is promoting love. Another misconception, I can do good deeds without any objective standard of good. If it feels good to me, then I may do it with the confidence that it really is good. No, this proverb, this directive of Jesus comes in the midst of a sermon that takes in chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. It's a proverb that when Jesus uttered it said, for this is the law and the prophets. It is the whole of the law and the prophets. So there is a larger perspective. We have the scriptures that speak to us and help us to know what is right and what is wrong in our loving of others as explained by God's larger scriptures. I can have ethics without God. All I need to do is think of another person, what I want done to, and that then I don't need God. I can go through this. I can go through life living this way. Well, no, you can't. We're told that we crawled out of the primal ooze. But you know, the ethic of evolution is really not that pretty, is it? The survival of the fittest can leave some fairly mangled dead bodies along the way. It's really hard to get something of an ethic and found it on anything if you don't have God. And Jesus is certainly not proposing an outlook and a perspective on life where God is not. Have God first. Know that God has spoken in the law and the prophets. And know that as we live out this ethic, we are vitally connected to the God of heaven. This whole effort to view man and animals as the same, it's nothing that is particularly new. It's something that Solomon did almost 1,000 years before Christ came, when in that period of his middle years where Solomon was locking God out of his life, he wrote things like, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. And it says, you look at the death of the dog, you look at the death of a man, and is there any difference? Is there any difference of what happens to the body of the dog and the body of the man when it begins to decay, when it's put into the ground? And who knows if the spirit of the man goes upward? But then in Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon says that he's convinced that what God does will last. And he says that little phrase, and God requires an account of what is past. And all of a sudden, there is tremendous purpose and meaning that is brought into the world. What I am doing, and I'm saying, Mom, it doesn't matter. Dad, it's not important. Let's not even talk about it. When I realize at the end of time, I'm going to have to give an account for the things that I've done in the body, then those things, those unimportant things that I was doing, supposedly unimportant things, become important when I realize I need to give an account to God. Well, so much then for Roman numeral 1, the context. Come with me to Roman numeral 2 to see the exposition, the unfolding of the golden rule. First of all, the limitless relevance. 7:12, therefore, whatever you want men to do. The old King James, all things whatsoever. The New American Standard, in everything. Three different versions, three different ways of wording it, but the same plain message. This guideline is relevant in all sorts of situations. Then, secondly, B, the broad scope. Therefore, whatever you men to do to you. The broad scope, it's looking out to all of men. It's not saying, look out there on those members of your family. Whatever family member wants you to do, then try to respond. Doesn't say whoever's a member of your club. Be concerned about the members of your club. Think about how you can minister to them. No, it's pretty broad, isn't it? The broad scope, not just Christians, not just family, but it goes out to all men. Then thirdly, see the simple standard. Verse 12 again. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson writes, when this golden rule has appeared in the teaching of others, from Confucius, who lived some 380 years before Christ, to Immanuel Kant, this golden rule has usually been stated in the negative. Do not to others what you do not want others to do to you. In that form, it is always less demanding. Now let's pause for a moment. Whatever you don't want someone to do to you, don't do to them. All right, I'll keep my hands off. You see how it's easier to fulfill the negative? We're just looking out for the bad things that we don't want done to us, and we're just going to keep our hands off of that. But Jesus' standard is the positive. Look out to someone else. If you were him, if you were her, what would you want someone to do to you? Dr. Ferguson goes on. It forbids action in the negative. It does not prescribe it. It sets limits. But what Jesus says is limitless in its demands and scope. His teaching is both positive and all-embracing in our lives. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also for them. So often our response to people is, she did this to me. And now, I'm going to give her a little bit of her own medicine. This is what was done to me, and I'm going to get back at her. So often our response is looking at what the other person has done and then calculating what we're going to do based on what they have done to us. But this is precisely the point of the text. We're not going to deal with others as they deal with us. That would be mere selfishness. You gave me $100? I'll give you $100. Well, maybe I'll give you 90. But I'm going to be generous to you. You do something good for me, I'll do a good something back to you with the hope that tomorrow you're going to do something good for me. If I were a young wife or a wife of any age, then I would want to be treated with kindness and with sensitivity. If I were a teenager, then I would want my parents to at least listen to my point of view and not jump to conclusions. Bishop Ryle, living in the 1800s, wrote, "This is a golden rule indeed. It does not merely forbid all petty malice and revenge, all cheating and overreaching. It does much more. It settles 100 difficult points which in a world like this are continually arising between man and man. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. It sweeps the whole debatable ground with one mighty principle. It shows us a balance and a measure by which everyone may see at once what is his duty. Is there a thing that we would not like our neighbor to do to us? Then let us always remember that this is the thing that we ought not do to him. Is there a thing in which we would like him to do to us? Then this is the very thing we ought to do to him. How many intricate questions would be decided at once if this rule were honestly used? Fourthly, D, the ongoing requirement. Whatever you want men to do to you, do and keep doing to them. It's not a situation where you can say, oh, I really don't need to listen to this sermon. I kept most of the golden rules 6 times this last week. Surely that's enough for any human being. No, the standard of Jesus Christ's love is that you think of the other person, you project what they would want done to them, and then you do it, and then you do it, and then you do it, and you keep on doing it. That's the force of the form of the Greek. Keep on doing to others what you would have them to do to you. Roman numeral 3. Let's come to the application of the golden rule. First of all, A, let me say something about the reason of its little use. Why do men forsake the golden rule? Probably not because they don't like it. Why do men not live out the golden rule? Why isn't there a greater love man for man? What is the matter with men? Why is it? We'll change it around. Why is it that so few people do the kind thing for you? It's been troubling you, hasn't it? Why is it that there is so little kindness, so little love? Why is it that there are nuclear weapons that are pointed against whole nations? We hope something will come out of these meetings over there in Singapore. But given the nature of the human heart, we can't be overly optimistic, can we? Man does not live out the golden rule because man is selfish. Man does not live out the golden rule because many times we can't even do the first step. What's the first step? You think about another individual. And you think about what that other individual would like. There's somebody else living in the world? I thought I was the only one. I don't have a responsibility to think of anyone else. What is in this for me? To be thinking of someone else. And unless I think that I'm going to get a payback tomorrow or the next day, I'm not signing up for this foolishness. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are told to love our neighbors as ourselves, but that is precisely the problem. We can't. We are told to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, and all of our strength, but we can't. We can't, and we don't want to. We do not want to love God supremely, and we do not want to put someone else on the same level as we are. Paul puts it like this: the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Instinctively, we are all self-centered. We are resentful of what is said and thought of us, but we never seem to realize that other people are the same because we never think of the other person. The whole time we are thinking of self, and we dislike God because God is someone who interferes with our self-centeredness and our independence. Man likes to think of himself as completely independent, but here is God who challenges that, and man by nature dislikes God for challenging man's dream of independence. What of you as you sit here this morning? Are you one who is able to keep the golden rule? Do you agree that it's a good golden rule to think of others and do for them as you would have them do to you? May I give you a homework assignment? Just for this next week, I would like you to perfectly obey the golden rule. For 1 week, I want you to think of others. Well, there's quite a challenging thought. Think of others, what you would want done to you if you were that person. You see how the pressure's building? Think of others, what they, and then do it. And do it again 15 minutes later. And I would love to talk to you next week and see how it's gone. Thinking of others, understanding what they would want, and seeing how you rose above yourself and did it. The reason of its little use. Man is selfish. Secondly, B, the only basis for its right use. How is it possible that anyone would live his or her life embracing this ethical principle? Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Well, it's bound up in the gospel message, John 12:25. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Here's me, here's my life. It's the most important thing in all the world. But when I become a Christian, I take that which is most important in all of the world and I lay it at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, you can have it. And the irony is, if I go through all of my life clinging, I am the most important, this is the most important thing in all the world, my life, my supremacy, my popularity, my importance. If you go through all of life embracing with your fingers embedded into you, you're going to lose it all. But if you take that which is the most important thing in all the world, your life, and you lay it at the foot of the cross, you'll have an abundant life now, and you'll live for all eternity. The only basis for its right use is that you give your self-importance to God and you bring God into your life. We must start with God and love Him from the heart before we're going to be able to love our fellow man. You cannot love your neighbor until you can't do the second commandment until you've done the first. Love God, then love your neighbor. And it's only as you experience the new birth. Oh, new birth. I've heard that Christian malarkey before. Let's talk next week. After you've gone a whole week of thinking of others and do what's the best for them and then doing for others at great personal cost, and that you're able to do that for a week, you come back and tell me about the malarkey of the new birth. Because that's the only way that this happens. God, by His Spirit, works within. It's at the heart of Jesus' teaching. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The God who speaks world into existence is able to speak spiritual life into your spiritual deadness. And once fathered by God the Father into a spiritual life, then we will take on the family likeness. The God who is loving and kind has children who are loving and kind. Now, none of us would pass that homework assignment, would we? The most advanced, the godliest, the one who's been regenerated for 50 years, walking with God, but if you really pay attention, you feel, well, I did it this time, I did some of it this time. No, none of us are going to attain perfection. But ours is that we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and Jesus Christ is to satisfy that. Thirdly, see, practical steps for its right use. Practical steps for the right use of the golden rule. We must consider what is good in our judgment. This is what I would want. There's no way that I would want someone doing that or thinking that or saying that about me. Because me's pretty important. You see, you might look at a situation, what she's feeling, what she's thinking, what needs to be done. It's not really important. But when you put you over there and think what you would want and what offends you and what hurts your feelings and what makes you feel bad, then all of a sudden you have a vision of what would be right. We must consider what is good in our judgment. We must put others on the same level as ourselves. This is what would be good for me, and this is what would be good for her, because we are both on the same level. See, some of you, you're not ready to go there yet, are you? Because you can't quite admit in your heart of hearts that anyone is on the same level as you are. I am 10 times better than she is. We are not on the same level. But still, think it through. Would you want someone to talk to you the way you just spoke to her? Well, no, I'd hit anybody who did that. What's the difference? Project yourself into the shoes of the other person. What would you want being done to you? Listen to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones regarding this view of others if we live the golden rule. We see them to be exactly as ourselves, and we are both in a terrible predicament, and we can do nothing. But both of us together must run to Christ and avail ourselves of His wonderful grace. We begin to enjoy it, the golden rule, together, and we want to share it together. This is how it works. It is the only way whereby we can ever do to others as we would that they should do to us. It is when we are really loving our neighbor as ourselves, because we have been delivered from the slavery of self, that we begin to enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. A further practical step, number three, we must put ourselves in the shoes of others. If I were spoken about, how would I want to respond? If I were about to be spoken to for some deficiency in my work, how would I want that person to speak to me about that deficiency? If I were about to find out that I have some rare and deadly disease, how would I want to be told? If I were sick and lonely, what would I like done for me? We need to do this because it is amazing how much corruption still remains in true believers. Some get all weepy and emotional and upset when there's a bit of a bump in the road for them. But when someone else comes into hard times, what is wrong with them? Get over it already. We must put ourselves in the shoes of others and then seek to minister to them. Fourthly, D, the advantage of its frequent use. We are normally prone to thinking about ourselves and not so much of others. You did this, and now I'm going to do this. You were nice, so I will be nice. You were a little nasty, so I'll be a little nasty back. I base my action to you on what you have done to me. But how do we need to think? Well, we need to think, as Jesus laid down, looking at the other person, projecting ourselves into their shoes, what would I want, and then actually ministering to them. This is radically different from the way that we normally think. And that's why we need the frequent use of this, to train our minds. It's very easy to think about me, the most important person in all the world. That comes very naturally. But even as we're regenerated, we need to frequently train our minds with this principle to break out of the patterns of our past. It's the handy tape measure always at our side. What should I do in this emergency situation? Something's come up. There's no time to read 6 commentaries or consult 16 of your closest friends. You've got to act. What are you going to do? I'm going to put myself in his or her situation. I'm going to know what I would like done to me in that situation, and then I've got the answer. The more you use this tool, the better you will be at it. When you're in an argument, and all of a sudden you realize, I'm not exactly keeping the golden rule. You're at an impasse. Two dramatically opposing views of reality. And what would you want the other person to do who is arguing against your view of reality? Well, I probably would want them to calmly listen to what I'm saying and make it plain that they understand my position. They understand it. Okay, quit yelling and start being calm and listening to the other person. Do this for your opponent. If you're in need of help for some special project, how are you going to ask for help? Well, how would I like to be asked for help? I don't like somebody twisting my arm. I don't like somebody constraining me almost against my will, or start out talking about this and then in the end try to manipulate me into, no, I don't like that. Then don't do that to others. There is your approach. In a situation where you have profited from a ladies' Bible study or a Sunday school class, what should you do? Well, what are you thinking if you've ever taught? Well, those few times I was so nervous, I was so concerned about it, I wondered if I'd communicated anything. I wonder if it made sense. Then you have your answer. Sister, you made a difficult topic easy to understand. That was helpful. Thank you for this ladies' Bible study. In a situation where your wife tells you that you are overbearing and you simply don't listen, well, what would you want to come from an overbearing boss? You would want that overbearing boss to at least listen to your idea. And you would want him to be kinder and less gruff. Well, the husband's got the answer on how he should treat his wife. So here is the golden rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that wonderful and highly demanding ethic found in one verse. Therefore, whatever you want men to do for you, do also to them. But it comes in a context. For this is the law and the prophets. It's not isolated from God. You keep that assignment and prove to me that you can obey the golden rule for 1 week. And if you have any sense of reality at the end of that week, I think you will be more humble than what you were at the beginning. And you will begin to wonder, maybe I do need the new birth. Maybe not only do I need God to forgive me for my haughtiness and my selfishness, but I need God to change my haughtiness and my selfishness so that I can begin to be what everyone recognizes is good. Whatever you would have men do to you, do also to them. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to own this proverb of Jesus. We pray, O God, that you would help us to understand something of its breadth of application. We pray that for those who are yet strangers to your mercy and your grace, whether young or old, we pray that even the consideration of this biblical ethic would drive them to the foot of the cross and cause them to be pleading with you that you would pardon sin and that you would transform the heart. We ask our God as Christians, as believers, as followers of Jesus, we come, we look at this proverb, and we are embarrassed at how little progress that we have made in the school of love. We ask our God that you would help us to grow more in this grace, this thinking of others, determining what we would want done to us, and then with the abilities, the capabilities that you give, that we seek to respond to the needs of others. Father, we pray that you would help us to know what it is to love you from the heart and what it is to love our fellow man. Give us grace that we may be a glory in this world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.